We've said in the Nicene Creed earlier regarding the person of Jesus Christ that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten. That means not created, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And then these phrases, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. Those phrases, incarnate by the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary, speak about what we call the virgin birth. Which is why we read from the two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, that give us most detail about the birth of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to center our thoughts tonight, in Matthew 1 and Luke 1, and to see three things about the virgin birth from those passages tonight. First of all, I want to see the nature of the virgin birth. What are we talking about when we say we believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary? Then secondly, I want to see the grounds for believing the virgin birth. What's the basis? Why do we embrace that virgin birth to be a true account of the virgin birth of Jesus? And then thirdly, I want to see the significance of the virgin birth, the so what question. What is the significance of the virgin birth for you and for me tonight? So let's begin with the nature of the virgin birth. When we use the phrase the virgin birth, what do we mean? What are we talking about? And those phrases that we confess together from the Nicene Creed point to two sides of one reality. The Creed is summarizing what is found in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. This miraculous conception, the unique birth of Jesus Christ, where the God of heaven came to this world and intersected our space-time reality. The Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us in our human nature. So that phrase in the Nicene Creed, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, points out first that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, the divine operation of God the Holy Spirit in the bringing of Jesus into this world. Luke spoke of it in Luke 1 verse 35. When the angel declared to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the shadow of the high and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Joseph was also told of this in the angel's words in Matthew 1, verse 20, when Joseph was reassured that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. So when we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we are saying the divine operation of God, the Holy Spirit, was the means by which Jesus Christ came into this world. And then when we say born of the Virgin Mary, we are pointing to the miracle of virgin conception. And again, Matthew spoke of that. Matthew 1, verse 24. Joseph did not know Mary, did not have sexual relations with Mary, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And we hear Mary's own surprise at the angel's announcement to her that she was going to have a son, the Messiah. And Mary asked, how can this be, since I do not know a man? How can this be, asked Mary, when I've not had any sexual relationship with a man? God bringing Jesus into the world by a miracle. So at the foundation of Christianity is this mind-blowing miracle. God has come into this world to save us. God has come into this world in our flesh. Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary. It's a miracle. And the way Jesus entered this world was by means of a miracle. And the way Jesus entered the world and also exited the world was by a miracle. By the virgin birth, at his birth, and by his ascension, he's going back to heaven. And it makes sense to believers to know that if God is going to intersect space-time reality, If God is going to take on flesh, he's going to dwell among us, he's going to die for our sins, be raised from the dead. If God is going to come into this world, it must be by means of a miracle. So that's implausible to the skeptic tonight, but there's nothing surprising about it to the Christian. Apparently at Christmas time, the author C.S. Lewis was by an open window in Oxford University, near where he lived. And a skeptical faculty member was visiting him. And as this visit was progressing, they heard carolers singing Christmas carols outside. And some of the carols that were being sung were about the virgin birth. And C.S. Lewis's friend shook his head and said, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" So C.S. Lewis asked his friend, "What do you mean?" "Well, isn't it good that we now know more than they did?" "I'm afraid you're going to have to explain it," C.S. Lewis said to him. "Isn't it good that we now know that virgins don't have babies?" And C.S. Lewis apparently looked at him incredulously and said, "Don't you think that they also knew that?" That's the whole point, Lewis was saying. They knew and we know. This is a miracle. Virgins do not have babies. It's not that the Bible is full of accounts of virgin births. This is a singular miracle. There's been nothing like it before. There's been nothing like it since. There's been nothing else like the virgin birth in all of history. Yes, there have been miraculous conceptions between a husband and wife. The angel announced to Mary that her much older cousin Elizabeth had conceived in advanced years. But there's nothing like a virgin birth in the whole of history. God is announcing in the birth of his son something unique. That doesn't stagger the Christian tonight, because at the heart of the Christian faith is this miracle then. If God chose to bring his son into the world by means of a miracle, and nothing is impossible with God, it doesn't surprise us at all. So when we say Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, we're talking of these great realities. The divine operation of the Holy Spirit in bringing Jesus Christ into the world and preserving him from any taint, any trace of sin. And the miracle of a virgin conception, the nature of the virgin birth. But then secondly, the fact of the virgin birth. Why do we embrace this truth of a virgin birth? There was a time when one of the favorite things for critics to do on the media was to poke fun at Christianity about this truth of the virgin birth. Interestingly, that hasn't been quite so frequent in recent years, but there are still plenty of critics who will point out to us at Christmas time that we should reject the historical accounts of the early days of Jesus and the birth of Jesus, as it's given to us in the Gospels. Why do we embrace the fact of the virgin birth? Let me suggest to you tonight that there are at least three reasons why we ought to accept and believe this truth. A biblical reason, a historical reason, and a doctrinal reason. So let's walk through those briefly. First of all, there's a biblical reason. This is taught in the Bible. Believers believe the Bible. You cannot believe Jesus as he's to be believed upon by God if you reject his word. A believer who truly believes in Jesus Christ will believe the Bible. And the virgin birth is clearly taught in the Bible. It's taught at length and in detail in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. Now immediately there are those then who bring an objection. The liberal critics of the New Testament immediately object. There are objections, the omission objection, the contradiction objection, and the misinterpretation injection. Critics will say, although Matthew 1 and Luke 1 talk about the virgin birth, nowhere else in the New Testament do we read about a virgin birth. Therefore, critics say, Matthew and Luke have made it up. We shouldn't take it seriously. Nobody else knew about it, they say. Well, let's think about that objection for a moment. Because first of all, there are plenty of other places in the New Testament which show us that the other New Testament writers did know about and they believed this virgin birth. They say things when they speak about the birth of Jesus Christ that let us know clearly that the New Testament writers believed Jesus' birth was a miracle. Here's Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." This was a miracle, he's saying. Or the Apostle John in John 1, verse 14, "The Word, Jesus Christ the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Begotten, not created, not made, but begotten of the Father. We sang about it, of the Father's heart begotten, full of grace and truth. So if you say, because the virgin birth is not distinctly and explicitly talked about anywhere else in the New Testament, only in Matthew and the early chapters and Luke the early chapters, because only Matthew and Luke talk about it, you're not going to believe it, you lose a lot more than merely the birth account of Jesus. If you're going to dismiss the virgin birth because it's only taught in Matthew and Luke, you're going to have to lose a lot of other facts about the birth of Jesus as well. The fact that Jesus was laid in a manger, that shepherds came to visit him at his birth, that later wise men came to worship him. All of that is found in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. It makes no sense at all that we should throw out the virgin birth, as the critics say. The facts are found in Matthew and in Luke and all over the pages of the New Testament. It makes perfect sense that Matthew and Luke, where we have the infancy narratives of Jesus, that's where we would expect to find the accounts of the virgin birth taught clearly and explicitly, and that's where we find them. Let me also say something about the historicity of those accounts. Matthew's account is from Joseph's perspective. Luke's account is more from Mary's perspective. But in both accounts, there is clear biblical honesty. The announcement to Mary that she's going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit does not have Mary saying, "Oh, this is wonderful news." Mary is troubled. She is perplexed. She's worried. You see the honesty of it. An angel arrives in Nazareth to a young woman and says to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What does Mary say? "How can this be?" she asks. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" That's not the way it would be recorded if you were making up a story. This is history. Mary is troubled. She's not dancing in the streets singing Christmas carols. She is troubled. She's unsettled. She's perplexed. It's real history. The same thing happens with Joseph. Joseph finds out that Mary is with child. What does he think he should do? Joseph was minded to divorce Mary secretly. We are told that Joseph was a just man. Matthew tells us Joseph was a just man, a righteous man. Joseph was a just man, but he was also a kind man. He didn't want to embarrass Mary publicly. Joseph thought that Mary had betrayed him. He thought he should divorce her. Isn't it striking then that the angel of the Lord had to come to Joseph and say to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Joseph is told, "Don't be afraid to marry Mary. You can trust her. She hasn't betrayed you." But the initial reaction of Joseph to the news was that the only way the thing could be handled was divorce. He was going to break off the betrothal. His initial reaction was Mary had betrayed him. Again, it's a realistic, honest, historical account. The reaction of Joseph. Joseph doesn't say, "Virgin birth, no problem. The news that Mary had conceived almost broke that family. So we see in the pages of Matthew and the pages of Luke the historical, realistic account of how two godly human beings responded to this amazing news. Then the critics say Matthew and Luke contradict each other. They say there are things in Matthew that are not in Luke, and there are things in Luke which are not in Matthew. But Matthew and Luke don't contradict each other. They are independent accounts of real events. There's nothing in Matthew that contradicts Luke, and there's nothing in Luke that contradicts Matthew. Matthew wasn't simply copying a story from Luke. Luke wasn't simply copying a story from Matthew. They're looking at the same events from different viewpoints, but they're independent historical accounts. Nothing contradicts in one account anything in the other account. You're two witnesses, two historians trying to find out and discover and write about the truth of what actually happened. But then there are critics who say the whole doctrine of the virgin birth is based on misinterpretation. They say, Isaiah didn't say, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He used a word that can also mean young woman. And the critics say, all Isaiah was trying to say was that a young woman would conceive. But 250 years before Jesus was born, a group of Greek-speaking Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek. And when they translated the word Isaiah used in Isaiah 7:14, they used the word which means virgin. Now, they could have used a different Greek word which meant young woman, but they didn't. They deliberately chose the word that meant virgin. So when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, he uses that Greek word, virgin. And in fact, years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, rabbis had been expecting the Messiah to come miraculously into the world because of what Isaiah said. So the claim that this is not history, that it's made up, that it's a misinterpretation, none of it floats. The biblical testimony overwhelmingly is for virgin birth. But there's also a doctrinal reason to believe in the virgin birth. If a miracle is at the heart of Christianity, is it surprising that God would use a miracle to bring his son into the world? You see, the miracle of the virgin birth explains to us how Jesus could be divine and a true man and sinless. You see, if you're going to be forgiven and saved and rescued, you need a savior with all the power of God. You need a savior who's a substitute for you and who will die in your place at the cross. And you need a sinless substitute. We need a divine savior, a human savior, and a sinless savior. The only answer to that is found in a virgin birth. An ordinary human being cannot save us. Because if it's an ordinary human being who has sinned like us, he can't save us from our sins. And there are millions of sinners and billions of sins. We need the infinite weight and glory and majesty of a divine person to save us. Our Savior must be divine, but our Savior must be a human being. We need someone to be our substitute, a substitute and a mediator who can stand for us before God. So we need a human being, a sinless human being, not one with the stain of Adam's sin. We don't want a human being who's in the same predicament as we're in. We need someone to rescue us, a sinless Savior. It's the virgin birth that explains to us how we can have a divine Savior, true God of true God, a human Savior, true man of true man, and a sinless Savior, the Holy One to be born of Mary. Divine, human, and sinless point to the virgin birth. So the nature of the virgin birth, the fact of the virgin birth, thirdly then, the significance of the virgin birth. That so what question. Why is this important? Why does the Bible emphasize it? Well, the virgin birth is important for all sorts of reasons. It's important that it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Matthew tells us explicitly in Matthew 1, verse 22, all this took place so that what was written by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. If the virgin birth didn't happen, then the Old Testament prophecy was not fulfilled. But Jesus fulfills all the promises, all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the virgin birth is important because of its testimony to Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see what Luke is saying? The angel said to Mary that her son, the one who would be born, is the Messiah. He's the one God's people had been waiting for since Adam, since Noah, since Abraham, since Joseph, since David, since Solomon, since Jeremiah, since Isaiah. The Messiah is going to come, fulfilling all the Old Testament promises. So the virgin birth is this public marker. Consider this child, the Bible is saying. Consider who he is. Realize that he is the Messiah, the one who fulfills all the promises of God. And the virgin birth is also a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ then. The virgin birth helps us to understand that in this man, Jesus, we meet the divine Lord. This child virginally conceived comes into the world so that what Isaiah said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, Luke tells us. When we see Jesus, we see the divine Lord. He's the one we hear about, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And linked to the deity of Jesus then, the virgin birth is a testimony to the humanity of Jesus Christ. We take the humanity of Jesus seriously, that he's a real man. Jesus is not created out of some divine substance. He doesn't descend from heaven into the world and just take on the appearance of a human being. He's born of Mary. Ex Maria. He's born of Mary. He's fully and truly a man. We take that humanity seriously. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He slept. He wept. He died. A real man. But the virgin birth is also a testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus. We are fallen. We are sinners. Jesus was not fallen. Jesus was not a sinner. Even he could say to his enemies, "Who can convict me of sin?" he asked. We all have a tendency to sin built into our nature. But Jesus Christ did not have a fallen nature. He was without sin, and the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, the virgin birth, helps us to explain why Jesus can be a sinless Savior. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, the virgin birth is the platform that God fulfills that central promise of God in all his covenant dealings. The phrase that's used again and again in the Bible, the promises that God makes over and over again, I will be your God, you will be my people. We hear that over and again in the Bible. You will be my people, I will be your God. And the hope then for God's people, one day God will be with us. So you imagine when that Gospel of Matthew was first read, and the people hearing it, Jewish people hearing, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. I will be with you. I will be your God. Jesus is God with us. Can you imagine the first people who heard the Gospel of John read to them? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And some of them, their minds would have gone all the way back to the Exodus. That desire that God would be in the midst of his people. God in the midst in the tabernacle. God in the midst in the temple in Jerusalem. But now they're here in this man, Jesus Christ, God with us. God has tabernacled with us. God has moved into our midst. We can have fellowship with God. We can know God. We can know God's forgiveness and grace and mercy and kindness. God with us. I will be your God. You will be my people. Jesus, Emmanuel. God with us. So the virgin birth is telling you tonight, when you see this man, Jesus Christ, when you read of him in the pages of the New Testament, you're reading of God with us. And one day this Saviour will take all his people home to be with him forever. That you, by faith in Jesus Christ, can know tonight a peace with God, and that security and assurance that one day what God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, is a promise that is safe and secure and assured to you in Jesus Christ, that one day you may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you know this God tonight? God with us. That you can say at Christmas time, God is with me. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm his. I belong to him by faith. Jesus is my Saviour King. The virgin birth then assures us all the promises of God, yes and amen, to us in Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you, we give you thanks tonight for this mighty Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see in this Saviour the one who is true God, Jesus Christ, God of God, a divine Saviour who comes with all the power of God to save us. We see in Jesus Christ the man, a substitute for us. An angel could not substitute for us. A cherubim or a seraphim could not substitute for us. But a true man can be a substitute for us, because he can live a righteous life for us, so that our righteousness might be based on his righteousness, put to our account by faith. And a substitute who can take all our sins away by his death on the cross, and can justify us before God by rising from the dead. We need a divine Saviour. We need a man, a substitute Saviour. And we need a sinless man. None of us here tonight can save ourselves or save anyone else, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of your glory. But we thank you for Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, a sinless Saviour. So this divine, human, sinless Saviour, the Saviour we so desperately need, what a wonder, what a glory, what thanksgiving in our hearts that it's all found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust him, to know him, to rejoice in him at this Christmas time, and to make him known, for there is no other Saviour, for there's no other name under heaven given to men and women by which we must be saved. But we thank you that whoever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And we worship before you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing a closing hymn. It's number 216, a hymn which over and again repeats this phrase, which is a phrase which the Christian echoes from the heart. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. 216, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. And the last verse says, and my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when you come and call for me. So let's stand to sing. 216. Let's pray then. Lord, we praise you tonight for our Saviour King, Jesus Christ, the divine Saviour, the man, Jesus Christ, the sinless one. To him be all glory and praise. And we pray, Lord, now that your grace, your mercy, and your peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people tonight and even forevermore, world without end. Amen.